3, you guys hear me? All right, good. Hey, please turn your Bibles to Genesis 3, verse 12. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. And let's get started this evening with a prayer. Father, we want to just thank you once again for gathering us all together here and providing your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, dying for our sins, rising again, seated at your right hand. We thank you also for the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the royal family, the body of Christ. And Father, tonight we ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction as we continue to learn from your word about all that you've done for us and the life that you've asked us and given to us to live. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All righty, before we begin tonight, a couple of announcements. Last week, on Thursday, we started our informal Bible study. And I think people that attended it got a lot out of it. So we're going to continue that this week. So tomorrow night, we're going to continue with the informal Bible study in the library across the way. And we'll be continuing to study Romans 12. Also, we need additional help with the cleaning. If that's something that you guys want to do, please see Deacon Jack or his wife, Salita. And this Wednesday night, we're having a prayer meeting tonight at 8:15. Love everybody to join us for that. Also, on December 15th, we are going to have an open house. And up until now, all I've been able to do is show you the proofs of the invitation, and you've seen them a couple of times. But tonight, I'm happy to announce that the invitations themselves have arrived. So you can take these and hand them out to people. They're in the back table. They look really nice, glossy, and all that. So I encourage you to take that. It's really an opportunity for people that haven't been a part of our assembly yet to just check us out and understand what we're all about. And it's on Sunday, December 15th. We're going to have a worship service from, as we normally do, from 10 a.m. to 11:30. And then the open house will be going from 11:30 to about 2 o'clock. So we're excited about that. I also can't believe that it's already November 13th. It seems like November just started. But in any event, I say that because Thanksgiving's right around the corner. And just like last year, we'll be celebrating our special Thanksgiving service on Tuesday, November 26th. So that gives you Wednesday night, guys, to do all the cooking. And ladies, you can watch football and basketball that night. That's how it's going to go, right? Yeah. No. Finally, we got our youth group outreach event this Saturday, November 16th, at the Hugh Taylor Burt State Park. I need a cue card to say the name of that state park because it's too many names for me. But Hugh Taylor Burt, it's A1A and Sunrise. From 12 to 5, and the idea of it is for our young people to be inviting new people to come and join them and their youth group. A lot of fun activities and food and so forth. The kids have already done a good job doing their invitations, and we're looking for a good turnout on Saturday. We just would ask if there are adults, particularly parents, that are able to join us, we would really love you to be with us. We'll feel a little better about watching over all the kids if we've got some adults there with us besides me, because I'm just a big kid. And Steve and Marilyn will be there, and they're the only real true adults we have. So if anybody else wants to join us, we'll be happy to have you. All righty. And then one more thing. This is our time of year. Once again, we're sponsoring those Christmas care packages. I've announced this a few times for Fazil John and Carrie and their work in Pakistan. If you'd like to make a donation, time's running out because we want to have that set by November 15th to send to them whatever we have as donations. You can make that out to Lighthouse Bible Church if you're writing a check. Just put Fazil John in the memo of a check. You can also please be sure to put any donations you want to give towards these packages for the young people. Just put the donation in the prayer box so we'll know that that was what it's for. All righty, well, with that out of the way, let's begin with our lesson again tonight. We're continuing to look at being in Christ and all the amazing things that that means for us. And we've been looking at now the second question that we took on, which is, okay, now that we understand how great it is to be in Christ with all the blessings that that involves, how did it come about that we came to find ourselves in Christ? Because we know as soon as we open our Bibles in the book of Genesis, we see something awful happen, and that is mankind fell. And it seems like a really big disconnect between fallen man and men and women being placed in Christ. So how did God turn everything around so that he came to the point where he was able to take fallen sinners and have them be able, by, as we're going to see, the work of Christ, to be in Christ? So we've been looking at this story as it unfolds in the Old Testament and seeing the revelation that it gives us about how it is we found ourselves to be in Christ with all the blessings and privileges, and we've seen those over the last few weeks that come with being in that place in Christ. It's a story, as we've seen, that begins in innocence. Genesis chapter 2, Adam and the woman in the garden, a time of innocence, meaning that they didn't know good and evil yet. They had one means of obedience, which was simply don't eat from the fruit of one tree. Other than that, they had an unbelievable life. They were totally happy. They had all their needs taken care of. And they never really had anything come in the way to contradict God. They just saw this simple life where they loved the Father and they were obedient. And then something happened as we studied. What happened was that Satan is allowed to come on the scene and tempt Adam and the woman, and they fall. They fall into sin. And then we're going to see, that's not the end of the story. In fact, tonight we're going to see that as soon as they fall, God's on the scene with a promise. And that's a great formula for life, by the way. As soon as we fall, as soon as we make a mistake, as soon as we have a difficulty, as soon as we feel like things are really bad between us and God, He'll always leave an open door in the form of a promise in our lives from the Word of God. He did it first with our first ancestors, Adam and the woman. All the way up, we're going to kind of do a quick look at the Old Testament. I feel kind of bad about it. We're going to summarize the whole Old Testament in about 10 minutes. So get ready for that. And then, I mean after Genesis 3, we're going to maybe a little longer than that. And then we're going to get right into the heart of the matter, which is the fact that it's Jesus Christ and His work, His blood, that is the whole reason why we can be placed in Christ. Introducing this thing called righteousness to the human race, which we're going to study. And then we come on the scene as church-age believers and we find out that we just hear this great news, we believe it, and it's all the grace of God that does this great work for us, ending up with us in Christ and having an incredible life, eternal life that we can never lose. So we've been on the first leg of this journey, looking at man's fall, looking at the matter of sin we saw, and I know you've seen this one more time. I want to just make sure you know this. I know you know this because on Thursday night last week, you guys were right there with the answer, bing, bang, boom. But in any event, there's three elements to the sin problem: our personal sins, what the Bible calls sin in the flesh, meaning that in the members of our body, there is this thing called sin in the flesh, which is anti-God, self-centered. And then finally, what the Bible calls our old man, the center of our rebellion against God. That which was about us in Adam that was totally against God, rebelling against God, and so forth. So we saw all of that had to be remedied. It was a terrible situation for mankind. It all had to be remedied. If anything was going to happen, it was going to happen by God's work. And it would all have to all add up to God being glorified in all of that. And as bad as all this stuff was and is, God put an end to it all at Calvary. And this is something we got to hear over and over again because it doesn't line up with our observation of human nature. We still see sins being performed. Oh, we have to look no farther than our own body and we see that. Yet God's telling us through His Word that He's actually put an end to this whole problem of Adam. He put an end to it at the cross in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's just working that out now in the course of human history, what we call the church age. He's working out the implications of what He already completed at the cross when Jesus Christ died for our sins. All of this was addressed. The Bible says it crystal clear. We'll see some of these passages. We've been there. Romans 6 is a great place to look at that. The fact that this has all been dealt with. And even though we still are here in our bodies of corruption, as far as God is concerned, He's already brought the complete remedy and put it in place with the death of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, and now it is a matter of simple faith and a promise and all the grace that pours forth from God. God took it all out. He put an end to all of this at Calvary, and then He turns around and He raises Jesus Christ from the dead. And that resurrection, and then when Jesus Christ then ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, God now has perfect humanity right there, and He now is going to move with His program to bring in a whole bunch of brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, a whole family, all right, to be in union with Christ. And because he's able to do that because of the blood of Christ. God took it all out at the cross. All of our personal sins wiped out at the cross. The body of sin, the tree that was producing the bad fruit, He dealt with it completely at the cross. The roots of that tree, the old man, that all started with Adam saying no to God, turning and an unbelief, listening to a lie rather than the truth. He dealt with that at the cross as well. And he did it all by having his son go to a tree, the cross, and die there. And now he has a new tree of righteousness. It's the new man. It's Jesus Christ. And we as believers have been grafted into that tree. And we are members of his body, the Bible says. He's in us and we're in him. And we now have new fruit that God is looking for. And it's called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace. So much different from all the fruit of the sins that the Bible talks about and we saw in Romans 1. Really the opposite. You know, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. This, all things are being made new. And so that brought us all the way back in our story to the creation of man in the garden and the fall of man there. And at this point, we're going to take stock of where we are, where man is, and what's in store for him according to God's merciful and gracious plan after he fell. When man fell, we had responsibility come on the scene. We had guilt for what we had done come on the scene. And the world began. The world meaning that system that is self-absorbed and opposed to God. Because essentially that's really the nature of what happened when Adam and the woman fell. They became totally self-absorbed. And that's that whole thing about looking at themselves. They knew that they were naked. And opposed to God. They were running away from God and hiding from him. And that the whole world that they lived in now, and by the way, the whole world that we live in now is the same way. Okay, this world system, the way the world works, is opposed to God and self-centered. And all you have to do is take a look at how the human race operates, by and large, those who are without Christ, and you see it. You see a world that is anti-God, that everywhere you're running up against forces that work in this world, in this country even, that are trying to push God away, deny his existence, try to deny the truth of the Bible. And then you have a whole other thing going on in the human race where everybody's out for themselves. It's about us, right? It's about me. And you see that so many ways, we've covered that in the past. That's the world system. It started when Adam and the woman fell, but then man was thrust into it and couldn't get out of it. Separated from God. Here's some of the problems with all of that. Separated from God, spiritually dead, dominated by sin and the members of his body, and with no hope. You can see it's a catastrophe. By the way, we're all born this way. We're all born in Adam, separated from God, spiritually dead, dominated by sin and the members of our body, and with no hope in this world. And God could have left us there, but he didn't. I mean, if you're God and you're taking a look at the scene, you're looking at this creation that you had created for the purpose of being in union with your son, the purpose of having these human beings transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you look at them and you say, they're spiritually dead. They're totally separated from me. They're dominated by sin. It's the opposite of what I wanted in their body. Dominated by sin in the members of their body. They have no hope. There's no hope with man and Adam. And that's what God looked at. So something radical had to happen. The something radical, though, was not wiping out the human race. He got close, as we're going to see in Genesis 6, but he never actually took the final step of saying, that's it, I'm done with the human race. He couldn't, as we've seen before, because way, way back in eternity past, he had made a commitment. He had made a promise to his son that he would have brothers and sisters in union with him to be his body and to be his bride. And he was going to make sure that he came through on his promise, his covenant, if you want to call it that way, with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as bad as things got for the human race, God was going to find a way. And he did. And God made a promise not only to his son, but when man fell, he made a promise to man. And that promise is a seed. From there forward, that promise, we're going to see it tonight in Genesis 3, that he made to Adam and the woman is the seed of an amazing plan that would unfold throughout the Old Testament, but particularly when the right time came and it was time for the Son of God, the Word, to become flesh and dwell among us. And then that Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, would put into operation the exact plan of obedience that God the Father knew was necessary in order for him to make a rescue out of this catastrophe called fallen man in Adam. He was going to redeem man completely out of that state. This is the thing to understand. Yeah, we can all relate to all those problems that come with being in Adam. We know we're sinners. We know there's a part of us that's rebellious on the inside, that's anti-God. We know that, as Paul learned, that there's something going on in the members of our body that doesn't line up with when we read the Word of God, but then we go back, there's something tugging at us in the members of our body to do the opposite of what the Word of God says. It's a predicament. And yet, the Bible says that God has dealt with all of that, and He did it by starting completely fresh. And say, I'm going to find a way to, as it were, port over those who are the willing, those who are willing to get out of the muck of being fallen and come onto this completely new place. And that new place is called in Christ. And that's what he did. It's an amazing thing to think about it. He couldn't possibly, we're going to see this in several times, he could not possibly restore man in Adam to what Adam had been. It was impossible. That was never going to happen. Okay, so he couldn't do that. So he had to do something radical, remarkable. And it was, let's find a way to rescue these people by starting new in this new place called in Christ. And that's what he did. And we're going to study a little bit, obviously a lot more about that. But that's what he did. He provided the answer. And that way, he would take them to a new place and he would accomplish his eternal desires for man in that new place. Totally freed up from all of the consequences of being in Adam. This is the thing that's so remarkable. It's so revolutionary that, you know what? People find it unbelievable when they hear that. People sometimes accuse pastors that teach this way of overlooking sin and so forth. Well, they accuse God of that too throughout the whole Old Testament until the cross came. And Jesus Christ paid the perfect price for all the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God accomplished his eternal desire from eternity past, what he wanted man to be when he created man, he can now accomplish because of the redemption and porting us out of Adam into Christ. It's amazing. His work would be totally gracious now. The grace of God is going to come on the scene. We're going to watch it tonight. And when Genesis 3, the grace of God comes on in the scene now. Wasn't needed, this is interesting though, wasn't needed, okay, until man fell, but now the grace of God, meaning freely giving to the undeserving on the basis of his promise that he would bring a redeemer. We're going to see that come on the scene. And he would glorify God to the maximum. It's an amazing thing about God, and you can write this down in your own life, and that is that he, in emergencies, the best comes out of God. In emergencies. The emergency of the catastrophe of the fall, the best came out of God. The plan for his precious son to redeem us. The grace of God flowing. Same thing in your life. You're in the emergencies of your life when to your natural way of thinking, you're the farthest away from God. They're the biggest problems, the most difficulties. That's when God is at his greatest, coming through for you in your own individual life. Just like he did for the whole race when he brought on Jesus Christ as the answer to the fall of Adam and the woman. So he was going to provide a perfect remedy for our state of sin. It's remarkable. Here we have imperfect man, fallen man, and yet God came up with an absolute perfect remedy for everything we just looked at. All of our personal sins, perfect remedy, the blood of Jesus Christ. The fact that we have sin in the members of our body, perfect remedy, Jesus Christ died to sin at the cross. The fact that we are born in Adam, we have that old man, that rebel against God, perfect remedy, that Jesus Christ said that when he died, we died with him. And therefore, our old man was crucified with Christ. That means that we have nothing else to do but jump on into the new man, Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that God's looking for us to do. And he's waiting for everybody to believe in his son so he can get that going on with more and more people. Amazing. So that every one of God's righteous requirements concerning our guilt before him was provided for perfectly in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. As soon as you start hearing something where people are going to try to shed some doubt, put some limit, some question about the perfection and complete work of Christ on the cross, run away from that. Run away from that. If they want to put something on you where it's more than faith, that you have to do some kind of works in order to be eligible for redemption, run away from that teaching. It's not what the Bible has to say. Jesus Christ finished the work. And our role in all of this is just the role that God had for Adam and the woman, was to simply continue to believe the Word of God. That's what he's asking for from us, faith. Faith alone in Christ. And so he would put an end to everything about Adam. It's amazing to think about it. Our entire life in Adam, God put an end to at the cross with respect to how God sees us, our standing before him. He would put an end to our entire life in Adam. And then he would turn around and he would lay the new foundation for his own glory, for our being with him forever in an entirely new state. And then he would give us the energy, illumination, and power of the Holy Spirit. Never forget the Holy Spirit. If you think about our life as believers in the church age, really from start to finish, the Holy Spirit is at work. If you think about it, the very first thing that happens is we're born again. Who does the regenerating? God, the Holy Spirit. And then we're placed in union with Jesus Christ. The baptism of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit does that. And then from there forward, it's a matter of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, learning more about his word. Who is it that is our anointing so that we can understand what the Bible has to say? God, the Holy Spirit. And we're here to produce fruit, and it's the fruit of the Spirit. So you can see that the Holy Spirit is absolutely critical for everything that happens in our life in response to what Christ did at the cross and in his resurrection. So that as Christ did it for all of us, then we find out that the Holy Spirit comes on the scene and he's doing work, a work in us, to make real for us what's already been accomplished at the cross by Christ. So never forget the Holy Spirit in all of this. He's given to us. And then, of course, the thing we're talking about as we're looking for the glory that's going to come, we understand that we're in this world of struggle. We still have struggle. We still have corruption. But we know that we are in permanent relationship with Christ, with the Father, because of the place he's put us in. And of course, that place, as we've been studying, is in Christ and everything that goes with it. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He's become to us our righteousness, our wisdom. All the things that I've recited so many times in the last 2 or 3 weeks related to what the Bible simply says about being in Christ. And those things ought to change your heart. It ought to change your view of everything when you understand. In fact, why not? I love reading these things. I'm never going to get tired of it. I hope you're not tired of hearing it. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, justified by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, so that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ. We're alive to God now. Where? In Christ Jesus. What a place. There is this principle that operates for all those who are in Christ Jesus. It's called the law of the Spirit of life. And it has set us free. The Bible says in Romans 8 that we've already been set free from the principles of sin and death. Ultimately, that because of being in Christ Jesus, that's true. That there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. And that nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I could go on reading it, but you get the idea. That's just in the first 8 chapters of Romans. All the things that are true about you, because you are in Christ Jesus. It's the only place to be. It really is. In this whole universe, it's the only place to be. So God accomplishes all of that through the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But let's continue now. I like doing that. You know what I'm doing? I'm going into specifics of the story and then pulling out and looking at the big picture again. Because the really exciting thing is the big picture. But the big picture helps you understand some of the particulars. Now, we are in Genesis 3, and we found out that man has completely lost his place in Eden, where God first put him. He's been thrown out of there, and he's lost. He's without God in this world. But now we're going to see this thing called promise. And that's the thing you remember, the promise. The gospel is the promise. Jesus Christ said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And with the good news that he died for our sins and he rose again. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The promise. A promise was made immediately after Adam and the woman fell. It wasn't made, interestingly, directly to Adam. It was actually made to the creep that started the rebellion, namely, of course, the serpent, Satan. But it was made in Adam's hearing so that he would know that his faith could rest on a promise from God. The promise was what? That another, other than Adam, this is simple but so important to get the picture, it wouldn't be through Adam that this would come. It would be through another, which would have really nothing to do with Adam in the male sense. We know that it would be from the woman. And through his suffering, this another who would be born of the woman would totally destroy the power of Satan, who had brought on sin and death into the human race. That was the promise. The seed of the serpent would be bruised on his head by the seed of the woman. This was a simple promise and grace. And this is the way God is going to operate from now on. It's so interesting because a lot of people get caught up in the fact that if you read the Old Testament, as we know, the law comes in. And that law was detailed and it was a great standard of living and nobody could live up to it. So it gets a lot of attention because our natural approach to things was to try to live up to something. We found out that when we ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, hey, we found out there is something called good and evil. And we figured out that we better be good. It's Christmas time is coming, right? So be good for goodness sake. Oh, so we figured that out. The only problem was is that we'd already been evil. And no matter what you do, no matter how many good things you want to do, you see, that evil is still going to be there. This is the one thing. This is the thing that drove me away from religion, by the way. Because no matter what I thought I tried to do, I realized that I'd still done something wrong. And nothing I was going to do after that was going to make up for that. No going into a box and confessing my sins, no doing penance, none of those things was ever going to make up for the reality that, you know what, but I did that. That was the predicament of the human race. It still is. If you look at the human race outside of Adam, everybody realizes that they mess up. But you see, the natural thing to do is Operation Fig Leaf, we call it. Figure out a way to cover it up. Figure out a way to do other things that will distract who knows who from the fact that I did something bad. You see, that's religion, by the way. That's exactly what religion tells us. You know what? You did something bad. You're in a bad place. But here's a program that you can now go into and do all these steps and do all these things and you can work your way back up to somewhere. And different religions call it different things. And God's like, yo, that ain't going to work. Because no matter what, you're going to remain sinners. You see? You need a total change. You need somebody from outside of you to come down from heaven and redeem you by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. It'll be a matter of faith in the Redeemer. And that's what makes Christianity unique from every other religion. I don't care. Our young people have said, let's go through the religions of the world. We're studying those right now. Fascinating. But it all comes down to this one principle, which is religion is man trying to make up for the fact that we're fallen and broken by doing stuff. And Christianity is, forget doing stuff, God is going to come down in his grace and provide the remedy. And you just believe it by faith. That's the difference between Christianity and religion. But man's now going to be into a long pattern of trying to work this out on his own. It's never going to work. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. Took us a while to get there tonight, but a lot of introductions this evening. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. The man said, talking to God now, I'm going to talk with God. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, it was the serpent who deceived me, and I ate. And anybody who has children knows what this is all about. Distract attention from your failings by pointing to somebody else. They did it. Look, you know what? I did it today, but she did it yesterday. You know what? I smacked him on the face, but it was only because he said some dirty bad things to me. Right? Operation Blame Game is another way of calling it. Yeah, he did it. Devil made me do it. That's what the woman said. Devil made me do it. Serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord, it's kind of interesting how the Lord God goes along with this. I never noticed this. He's like, when the man says it's the woman's fault, he turns to the woman and says, what are you doing? And then when the woman says it's the serpent's fault, he turns to the serpent and says, what? Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head. Her seed will bruise the serpent on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. This is the first promise of the cross, because you see, the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, and the fact of the matter is that he will be bruised at the cross, okay, but It won't. It, ultimately, of course, he'll be risen from the dead. The fatal wound at the cross is when he bruises Satan on the head. If you take a serpent and you snap it on the head, it's dead. And that's really what Jesus Christ did. He wiped out the curse of death. He defeated him who had the power of death, Hebrews 2 says. That is serpent, Satan. Okay, so this is the promise that God has made to the human race right after the fall. Catastrophes always bring out the best in God. But let's return to the idyllic scene of that garden before any of this happened. Just go back one more time to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Because I want you to see what these trees represent. We've been seeing these trees. Genesis 2, 9. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Perfect provision for the man and the woman. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees of note in the garden. Okay, you have two principles that they stand for. This is the thing to understand. The tree of the knowledge of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil stands for responsibility. Why is that the case? Because the one responsibility man had was not to eat from that tree. That was the only command, the only way obedience was tested. The only way man could be responsible for anything in the garden was by either obeying or disobeying that one command, don't eat of that, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One way to be responsible or not, or then to take on responsibility for failing. Okay, that's one tree. And of course, the other one, obviously, is the tree of life-giving. And this is the basic two things that we have to understand about being human, about God's plan for being human, that there's always going to be responsibility and life-giving. And you can play that out in our own lives. It's absolutely true. Every one of us is a sinner. We're responsible for that. But then God brings Jesus Christ on the scene, and we believe in him, and whoever believes in him will not perish, responsibility, but have eternal life. See, it's one. You see how these two things work. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil brought forth the principle of responsibility, or if you want to call it accountability, a word that we don't like anymore. Accountability, obeying God. And the tree of life brought, obviously, the principle of life-giving, that God was a giver of life, and he wanted to give them eternal life. But as we know, man failed in the first one. In the one place where we had a responsibility before God to simply obey him, we failed. Therefore, since we failed with that first thing, responsibility, we were prohibited from perpetuating that evil forever by man in Adam partaking of that second tree. You see it? We could not, in Adam, could not partake of that second tree and stay in that condition forever. So, because that would have been a horror. You don't even want to think about that. So what's the principle? The principle is this. Return to innocence is in the nature of things impossible when good and evil are known. Let me say that again. Return to innocence is in the nature of things impossible when good and evil are known. Man thought that man could just be all good again, and God would let him back into the pleasures of the garden and be able to eat from the tree of life. But there are now angels guarding the way back into the garden. Go forward to Genesis 3, 22. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Return to innocence is impossible when good and evil are known. Genesis 3, 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. In what way? Knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever in that knowledge of good and evil, in being in Adam and realizing that I'm evil and I'm going to live forever with that. That's not what God wanted for the human race. Now, the sad thing is that some people are going to choose that despite the remedy. But that's a whole other ballgame. Right now, God is looking at this and saying, no, I'm going to do something so that that won't happen. The first thing he did, he drives the man out. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, angels, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. I love that. You want to know why? Because you know what the tree of life is now? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the truth of Jesus Christ. It is the person of Christ. And what is it that guards that? It's the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. So you can see even here that you can see God laying this thing out in a picture format to say, you know what? There's one way, right? Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And it's the gospel, the seed of the gospel, that brings us to eternal life. And that's the course. The Bible says that the sword in the Bible, in the New Testament, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So from there forward, it would be by means of grace and the promise in the word of God that man would be able to be put in a place where he could have that life, that eternal life, and that place would be in Christ. All right, so, but now here's the dilemma of fallen man. We're in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. Once you've known evil, it's impossible to return to innocence again. This is the thing, and I think we've got to stop and take some time to really let that get to be totally understood and realized, and this, it's a part of being human, that once you've known evil, it's possible to return to innocence again. It doesn't matter how good you try to make yourself become. The evil is still known, and it's an unshakable blight. It's a blemish. You know this is true. I'm talking about naturally now. I'm talking about human beings without Christ. Once a spouse has been unfaithful, it's impossible to return to that innocence you had in the honeymoon. It's simply impossible. I'm reminded of a powerful scene in an old, old movie, 1951. Kirk Douglas was a young man. He was with Eleanor Parker, beautiful young lady. The movie was called Detective Story. And there's a scene near the end of that movie that really gets the point across. The detective now, he's very self-righteous. And he's really harsh and unforgiving to the criminal world. And he's trying to prosecute a doctor who's an abortion doctor. And he's also involved with trying to get this crime figure. And it turns out that he finds out on one fateful day that before his wife met him, she had had relations with the crime figure and had gone to the abortion doctor. The two people, I mean, this is like Shakespearean, and it's you know, tragedy, right? And finally, he learns the truth about his wife. And he says that, well, I'm going to give you the dialogue a little bit. There's a picture of the couple, if I can get there. Can you see that? It's kind of dark. You see that, right? Handsome guy, huh? Kirk Douglas? Yeah. That's not Michael Douglas, by the way. Michael Douglas was his son. Michael Douglas is old now. He's in some movie now with three other old guys. This was his father, Kirk Douglas. Look at him, right? And Eleanor Parker was the beautiful lady that played beside him in this movie. He's Detective James McLeod. And he says this: at an autopsy the other day, I watched the medical examiner saw off the top of a man's skull, take out the brain, and hold it in his hand. Like that. That's a picture of it right there. He's saying that to her. Mary, why are you telling me this? And then this is the key line, okay? Because I'd give my soul to take out my brain, hold it under the faucet, and wash away the dirty pictures that you put there tonight. And she says, dirty pictures? Yes. And then she says something even more insightful. She says, oh, I see. Yes, that would be fine if we could. But when you wash away what I may have put there, you'll find you have a rotten spot in your brain, Jim, and it's growing. I know. I watched it. The predicament of the human race. And see, what it really is that bouncing back from good to evil. In other words, in a character form, you have this fella here who's trying to be good and trying to prosecute everything that's evil. But the fact of the matter is, when it hits home, he can't get rid of it. That's why he wants to take his brain out and wash it under the faucet to get rid of the evil that he knows is a part of his life now. But what she says is even more insightful. She's saying, even if you did that, the problem is that you know that part of you that was going after all of that, that you thought you were going to be fine and wash all my badness out? That's even uglier. You see, that self-righteousness that is a part of human nature now in this battle between good and evil is itself evil. Talk about a predicament. And that's the nature of things. We cannot escape it. It's a burden and a disillusionment. When you leave a life of innocence to live in a world with the knowledge of good and evil. This is what I was trying to get some sense of what it was like for our race to go from Eden in the garden into this world of good and evil. I'm going to get real with you now, so I hope you're not offended. But it's true. When you think about these things, once a boy has seen pornography or smoked pot or played video games with murder and mayhem, it's impossible to recover the innocence of a little boy again. I'm not talking about judging or anything like that. I'm talking about a fact of being human. All of us have been there in some manner or fashion, okay? And then one day that little boy learns something else, that there's this thing in this world called war, and that when little boys grow up, they put on uniforms, and they fight in war, and they die. And that boy changes forever. Once a child rebels against his father, it's impossible to go back to that family of domestic tranquility ever again. That innocent, unquestioning respect for the authority of the father is gone forever. It's impossible to get it back. Once you've lost your virginity, you cannot get it back. There's an obvious statement. But I'm saying this not to try to bring up bad things, but to say it's built into the human situation that once you go from innocence to a world with the knowledge of good and evil, you can't go back. Once a person is in a position of trust and you witness that person break that trust, you'll never have that same innocent trust of authority again. I saw this growing up. I saw this with the things that happened in the 60s and the 70s with Vietnam and Watergate and how the people's trust in American institutions just corroded and we got cynicism. Once you hear some dirt about somebody, think about this. When you hear some dirt about someone, isn't it true that no matter how hard you try to put it out of your head, it seems to come back again and again when you don't want it to, when you think about this person? I've had that happen to me. I've had things where, for whatever reason, people reveal things about them, and they're members of the church. And I'm telling you, as much as I try, that thing pops into my head. I can't get rid of it. I want to get rid of it. I can't. I always think about that thing they told me, and I can't get rid of it. We say forgive and forget, but I'm telling you something. Once we've been in a world of good and evil, we can't go back to innocence anymore. We can't. Once a friend has lied to you, it's impossible to restore the innocence of a friendship with complete trust. I'm not saying you can't be friends anymore, but you need a new thing to come on the scene. You see it? You need a new mediation. You need to know that there's this thing called the blood of Christ and this thing called forgiveness that has to be brought on the scene in order for us to be able to repair relationships. But that's Jesus Christ. That's the heartbeat of God. That's his remedy for this situation we find ourselves in. Once your home has been ransacked, you somehow never have that same sense of security and rest that you used to have. It would take a promise not from an alarm company, but from one who is all-powerful and all-knowing, loving and good, and for you to believe that promise in order for you to have that security again. Or what Jesus said one time, it applies to the human race. Please turn to Luke chapter 14, verse 34. Luke chapter 14, verse 34. Jesus used a lot of analogies to natural things, to things in the everyday life of people, and he talked about salt one time. Look at Luke chapter 14, verse 34. And this can be, this you can see that he's, that this can be applied to mankind and Adam. Look, therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? Get that? Once we've gotten in this world of good and evil, and that which God had created for perfection now has evil, what's he going to do? Once salt has lost its taste, what are you going to salt it with? You can't. There's nothing else left. That's that whole thing about our self-righteous side trying to fix our sinning side. You can't. It's not going to work. It's useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the incurable condition of the first Adam. There was nothing there that God could ever use. The old man would always be tainted. And so the old man, therefore, was doomed. Adam was doomed. But even this, as awful and final as it sounded, did not stop God from bringing about his wonderful ending for man. But he'd have to provide the new man, make his children a brand new creation, put them safely in the new man, Jesus Christ. That new man would be completely righteous. Now, that's a new word in our story. What I mean by that is you had innocence in the garden, and then you had sin. But God is going to introduce a new element to the human race called righteousness. And that's what we need. Knowing that we're evil, knowing about good and evil, we can't work it out on that level. We need God from above to come on the scene and find a way to tell us that we're righteous, which is going to be a permanent state where we can never be touched again by condemnation. You see it? If nothing else, I want you to have more of an appreciation, an enjoyment, a wonder about this thing called righteousness that you've been declared at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. You needed that. That's the only way out of this terrible, terrible maze of good and evil that we're in. God comes from above through the work of his Son, wipes out all of our sins, turns around, and slaps on the idea of righteous. And that's permanent. And that's all he'll ever see. Righteous. Forever. Because Jesus Christ's blood is work and your faith that lifted you up from the predicament of being in Adam and just had your arms wide open to what God in heaven was about to give you. That's faith. The old man was doomed, but God was going to do something. What would God do? He'd put a complete end to man in Adam. Sounds scary if you don't know the end of the story. He would say, that's it. Man in Adam, his final statement on man in Adam, right there. Crucifixion. The most horrible form of death ever conceived by this wicked human race. He put his son up there as our substitute. But in so doing, he was saying, that's my verdict on the first Adam and all that you were in him. That's my verdict on the fact that you committed all these sins. That's my verdict on the fact that you have sin in your flesh. That's my verdict on the old man who ran away from me and was rebellious against me. Crucifixion. And therefore, that's why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely vital to our faith. If he didn't rise from the dead, none of this would be put in operation. You see, the fact that he rose from the dead meant it's finished. The work is done. And God is pleased with a member of the human race, so pleased that he brought him back from the dead and gave him this thing called resurrection life. And now we can look at Jesus Christ and say, I don't know how God could possibly do this, but look at him. I know that by believing in him, all of that work that he did to get rid of the old man is done in me. And now I can be in him and I can get on with a new life. That's the significance of Jesus Christ. He would put an end to Adam, start over completely new with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, of course, we got to get from Genesis 3 all the way into the New Testament. And, of course, we go there by going through the rest of the Old Testament. Now, please turn to Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. See, the predicament of man is so awful that if God hadn't intervened, and does this all the time, by the way, this is the story of the Bible. Every once in a while, he has to come on the scene with a prophet, or then finally with his son, to let the human race know that he's got a solution. Things get so horrible so fast with the human race without God that he had to come on the scene right after Adam and the woman fell. He's coming on the scene again in Genesis chapter 6. He's going to come on the scene with a fellow by the name of Noah. And then you know, we'll see, you kind of know that story. And then he's going to start new. What a picture of what we're talking about. Wiping out the flesh, starting new. And then again, he's going to come on the scene again, because even after Noah, we studied recently that once Noah comes on the scene and he survives with his family in the ark and he starts civilization again, his grandson becomes one of the most wicked people there ever was. And he wanted to start his own religion and have world domination. We studied him. And then so again and again. So then God has to do it again. He has to come on the scene and talk to Abraham and say, I got a promise for you. He's always coming on the scene in the worst situation that mankind finds ourselves in, saying, I got a promise for you. Don't give up hope. There's an answer. And he's done that. He did that for you the day that you heard the gospel and believed it. And he's going to keep doing it now that you're his child, because you were still getting in predicaments. We're still like those sheep that get all tied up in the thorns and brambles of life. And he comes on again with his word and he says, don't get too shook up. I got another promise for you. As long as you're willing to hear me, I got some more promises to build you up and to pull you out of whatever mess you're in. That's who our God is. But, you see, there's this thing called the record of man that needs to be set in place. The record of man, having knowledge of good and evil. That's where we're coming out of the garden. We got knowledge of good and evil now. And what happens? Well, you know what happens. Whenever you tell people that, you know what, you could do something bad, but you could do something good, and here's the program, everybody says, well, I'm going to be one of the good ones. Isn't that true? You know, like I never met a Calvinist yet, for example, who said, I'm not one of the elect. It's kind of interesting. They always think, you know what, I'm on the good side of stuff, right? And so you give man this thing, there's good and there's evil, he's going to say, I know I'm going to be one of the good ones, all right? And that's the record of the human race, to go out there and say, I can do this. I can be good now. Watch me. Watch me be good. Watch me be good. It's called the pretension to be good and righteous. These are some of the sickest people in the world. I know because I was one. I grew up in a whole culture of one when I grew up. It's called Irish Catholics who think they're better than everybody else on the block. Okay, I know all about this. The pretension to be good and righteous. See, that's what man tried to do. And the problem with it was that even in that, there was wickedness. And again, man would be tested along these lines. Thumbs down. And that's the whole, if you want to, you know, want to understand the whole Old Testament after Genesis 3, that's pretty much it. Man is going to again and again, with the knowledge of good and evil, be tested along those lines of good and evil and find out, evil. If you want to kind of summarize the Old Testament, that's pretty much it. Let's begin in Genesis 6. If you don't think I think I'm just exaggerating. Right out of the block now, okay? Generations after Adam and the woman. Then the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that, look at this now, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See, you don't have to wait till Romans 3 to get the verdict on the human race, guys. We've got it right here in Genesis chapter 6. Yeah, the final statement is, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by the grace and redemption in Jesus Christ. But here in Genesis 6, the first experiment is what? Well, we could have talked about Cain and Abel if we wanted to, even before, but look at this statement. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Fail. Then the Lord God noticed, was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made him. And you, by the way, if you remember something from last week in the book of Romans, man would take the animals and the creeping things and the birds of the sky and worship them. That's how wicked mankind would become. I'm sorry I've made them. One of the greatest buts in the whole Bible in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is big. What is that? Well, Noah found favor. Look, he was a sinner too. Don't kid yourself. But what he did was, he was the beneficiary, the recipient of God's favor. What's that? Grace. God left open a door for one man for his grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. That's a type of Jesus Christ, by the way. Here you have mankind, all flesh, wicked. And then in the same picture, you have on the scene a righteous man. That's everybody in Adam in picture now, because Noah was a sinner too. I'm not saying he was perfect like Christ, because he wasn't. But in picture form, you have all flesh and a righteous man. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God, and Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice verse 11, though. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. This is a verdict on the human race. Notice this. Without the righteousness of God. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Noah, of course, will put his family in that ark. His family is a picture of the church. The church. The ark is a type of Christ also. Why? Because all those who are in the ark are completely safe. Just like all those who are where? In Christ are safe. No condemnation. Even after the flood, unfortunately, though, the world still would not worship the living God. Like I said, right after Noah landed, you know the story, the floods, the 40 days, the 50 days, the dove with the little leaf in its mouth or whatever it was, and then they say, okay, there's going to be land. They get there and they offer sacrifices and they're all grateful to God. But you realize that the grandson of Noah was one of the most wicked men there ever was, Nimrod. We studied Nimrod. Nimrod was the one who built, got the Tower of Babel built, which, by the way, is a great picture of religion. Let's all get together and build something to work our way back up to God, or the heavens, or whatever is up there, and we'll practice a little astrology while we're at it. Perfect picture of religion. That was the grandson of Noah. So mankind didn't waste any time being just as wicked as they were before. That's the thing you have to understand. With false religion and power politics and all the things that we studied when we studied Nimrod about a year ago. Even after the flood, the world would not worship the living God and instead worship demons. And then that word again. But then God introduced to the story of man this policy of his called grace. Emergencies always bring out the best in God. Never forget it. Now, what happens? Well, soon after the Nimrod thing, and they go their separate ways, and the three sons go in different directions, a descendant of Shem by the name of Abraham is on the scene. Now, who is Abraham? Well, we know he's our father in faith. He came out of where he was born to a land not knowing where he was going. Everything about his life was more and more trusting in the word of God over and above what he could see. Again and again, he was tested, and the tests were simple. Do you trust me or not? I tell you, even though you're 99 years old, you're going to have a child. Do you believe me? That's what it was. I'm calling you out of your father's homeland into a place you know nothing of. It's going to be great. Do you believe me? Again and again, it was all that simple. All same issue as the garden. Obedience to the word of God or not? Faith or unbelief? Now, his faith, I want you to understand the excitement of this. Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness. There it is. Even in the book of Genesis, Abraham's faith was reckoned by God. In other words, God can do this. He can, basically in the life of Abraham, he said, human race, there's only one answer. It's going to be my son. I promised it to Adam. I'm going to promise it to Abraham. I'm going to say that in you, all the nations will be blessed, that your seed will bless the nations. Promise. Talking about Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God concerning what? Redemption, Jesus Christ, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. The only answer to that predicament of being in a world and in a body of good and evil. The very righteousness of God being slapped on, credited to our account forever. It started all the way back. We saw Noah was called a preacher of what? Righteousness. Abraham, his faith was reckoned as righteousness. So all the way through the Old Testament, God is again and again sending the message that the only way out of this gang is through faith in my son Jesus Christ, and you believe in him in whatever way he's shown to you, and you believe in him, and you will have the perfect righteousness credited to your account. And that all by means of grace, because there's no way of working your way out of that predicament, human race. It's got to be by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for revealing. We're just so excited, Father, by the fact that we're living in an age where you finally, after eons and eons, related what was in your heart for the human race in eternity past, and that we, the church, are the beneficiaries of that promise. And we're just so excited, Father, we can because of that, we can go anywhere in the Bible and see it all working out to your glory and in grace and in faith and your righteousness coming on the scene. So we're just so excited about you, Father, and your heart and your plan, and about how human races, emergencies bring out the best that you have. And we just want to just praise you for who you are. In Christ's name we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.